listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Hi, I'm Robin Whittaker. It's the beginning of Lent, and today we're doing a deep dive into the Gospel reading, The Temptations of Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Joining me today is Andrew McGowan, the Dean and President of Berkeley Divinity School at Yale, and McFadden Professor of Anglican Studies and Pastoral Theology. Andrew is an Anglican priest and has also written extensively about early Christian worship. His latest book is called Seven Last Words, Cross and Creation, and are a series of sermons for Good Friday. Welcome, Andrew. Thank you so much for joining us on By the Well.
It's great to be here, Robin. Thanks for the invitation.
So I want to start by asking you about Lent. This is the first Sunday in Lent. And what are some of the characteristics of Lent and the traditions of Lent?
Lent almost has dual origins, I think you could say, and that's an odd way to put it. But we start with this temptation story, which talks about a 40-day fast. And so it might be tempting for people to think, well, we do Lent because Jesus had a 40-day fast, and so here it is. But I think, in fact, that's a little bit backwards, that the origins of Lent, I think, originally lie more in the idea of having a fast before Easter. And the fast before Easter didn't necessarily have to be 40 days, I think. In fact, probably in the second, maybe the third century, as far as we can tell, people did fast before Easter. They kept a kind of vigil before their celebration of Easter. And some listeners might be familiar even with the idea of holding a liturgical vigil at Easter, you know, like having a service that sort of watches through the night. And that doesn't quite sound like fasting, but they're actually quite closely related, because the idea is really that in preparation for a great feast, you actually put yourself into this kind of liminal or marginal state of being where you don't do the things that are involved in feasting. So it's a fast is sort of an unfeast.
Yes.
And it's not uncommon if you think about different traditional societies, how there'll be some kind of period in which either an individual or a whole community enters into a state of liminality, of being in a sort of borderland of a different kind of way of existence relative to the normal social life. And things like changing diet, fasting either in general or from particular foods, or changing the way people dress, or just even going to a different place, you know, going out up to a mountain or, you know, away from civilization, becomes a way of expressing through one's embodied existence the kind of contrast with whatever we consider it is that is normal, that is fullness of life. And that idea of fasting, I think, stems from a sort of almost an intuitive sense that human communities have had about this sort of balance or tension between fasting and feasting. In other words, fasting and feasting really depend on each other for their meaning. So we get this idea of a fast before Easter, and then it's sort of, because Easter's a big feast, it should be a big fast. And then we say, well, how long should it be? And what we imagine is that sometime during the third and then into the fourth century, people decide 40 days is about right, because guess what? There's that story about Jesus fasting for 40 days.
So exactly.
That's what I meant by it sort of being backwards.
Yes. Yeah, and we'll unpack that reading in a sec. But, I mean, you immediately bring two things to mind for me. Is one, of course, our liturgical colours change. So some of it is about doing those tangible things that remind us of the season we're in. But the other thing is we live in a world of such abundance, at least in the West, that fasting seems almost, unless you're into the wellness movements, fasting is an anomaly when we had hot cross buns in the shops the day after Christmas and Easter eggs are already everywhere. There's that sense of anticipation can be really hard to create, I guess, when we're surrounded by plenty.
It is. It's really hard to generate for Easter. It's really hard to generate for Christmas, probably even harder for Christmas, I think.
Yeah.
But I do think a lot of Christian communities, at least those that are liturgically or traditionally minded, still make some sort of effort to say, let's try and keep Lent in some way. But yeah, the popular culture, which has no interest except in sort of changing the things that are on special and changing the things that it wants to us to consume at different times is very much, you know, at odds with that kind of sensibility about thinking that there are times for feasting, but there are also times for fasting. And what we end up instead in popular culture is a sort of a norm of overconsumption that then leads us up to a sort of crisis about how we even celebrate festivity at all. I mean, it's really difficult to work out how to have a feast when you have far too much of everything all the time. Now, I know that's not true for everybody, but that's what our culture sort of wants to present as a kind of norm. So you're digging out a sort of a period of abstinence, of non-consumption and so forth. On the one hand, it's really difficult, but I guess on the other hand, it is also really powerful, because I think that it's hard not to realize how fasting or periods of abstinence necessarily constitute a sort of an embodied critique of consumerist society. You know, just even to say, I'm not buying that, it almost sounds like a sort of a shout of protest, doesn't it? You know, yes. I don't need that. What would it mean even just to live through Lent asking ourselves whether we had the things we need and stopped with the things we need rather than the things that we otherwise wanted? It's not that it's necessarily bad to want other things, but what if festivity was about allowing ourselves to experience surplus and abundance, and we sort of tried to bring the reality of normal consumption down to something that related more to our own needs, which of course would also potentially make us more aware of the needs of others, might also make us more aware of the way the world itself struggles to sustain our absurd obsession with growth, to the great peril, of course, of the environment itself.
Yes. I love that idea of embodying the protest against consumerism in some way, because, you know, I used to for years give up certain foods for Lent, and then I got to a stage of thinking it felt almost like trivializing, particularly when tied to the temptation to, you know, that, oh, I gave up chocolate for 40 days, big deal. And if it didn't actually build a spiritual practice, then it is in some ways just entirely superficial, you know. So for me, it became about how the embodying can lead to some spiritual practice or awareness that's heightened.
It's got to be part of something bigger, hasn't it? I mean, the example you reminded us of a couple of minutes ago about the wellness movement and about how fasting can actually be used within that context is a reminder that fasting doesn't create holiness. You know, fasting doesn't create spirituality. In fact, there are rather interesting examples of how people use diet as a means to create the self they want to be, but the fact that fasting is a technology that's quite effective for creating the self you want to be doesn't tell you what that self is.
Yes.
In other words, it's perfectly possible to have a narcissistic fast. And it's also, you know, just to tread into more difficult waters in a way, it's also perfectly possible for fasting to become something which is quite perverse, like, for instance, in an eating disorder.
Yes.
And I tread into that territory with some trepidation, of course, because, you know, we can't speak lightly of fasting as something that everybody ought to do when there are, in fact, people for whom the struggle to eat well and normally or whatever, you know, if that's the right language, for whom that's really a great struggle, because the way in which body image and all sorts of other power relationships have been constructed have made eating in itself problematic. So while we've got this overall problem of waste and overconsumption, it also has its mirror image of people who can't eat well because of the ways in which the self has been, you know, pressured by these realities around us.
Yeah, and look, you're taking us really nicely, I think, into the themes of the reading. So we might get into Luke 4, because the more time I spend with this temptation story, and preachers might be sick of it, we do see it every year at the beginning of Lent, it's less about, you know, some moralizing tale about our temptations as humans in terms of resisting like Jesus. And we've got deep themes here of power and of identity, and I think of Jesus' mission and identity, and then the implications for our own as Christians. So we might turn to that if we can, Andrew. And we're here in Luke. Jesus has been baptized and his ministry has begun, which I do think frames this particularly in Luke. This is, you know, it might be a warning to newly ordained people. The minute he begins ministry, he's sent off for testing. What do you want to highlight in the story, or what do you notice in this Luke passage?
There's really a lot to notice. I mean, it's one of these passages that's, you know, reasonably familiar to a lot of us, and that can sometimes make it harder to look at what it's specifically saying. One of the things that I can't help remembering, Robin, is that it's not so long ago since reading the Markan version. And Mark's is the most bare bones version of all, where it just says he went to the wilderness, he was there 40 days, he was tempted, he was with the wild beasts and angels ministered to him. And I would remember being struck by that last year, how it isn't actually necessarily a story that feels quite the same as Luke's, because Mark's, some commentators have even suggested it's like Jesus going back to paradise. You know, he's with the wild beasts and, you know, the angels are ministering and he's tempted by Satan. Well, guess what? That happens in Genesis as well,
yes,
right?
Yes, that happens in Eden,
Right. In fact, the wilderness here is not necessarily a sort of a negative place, but a place of encounter with God, or a place, of testing. But I don't think we have to necessarily think of this as sort of, you know, Jesus going on some extreme sports team building experience that, you know, sort of almost gets him to the brink of death. I mean, even in Luke, to come back to the version we're supposed to be talking about, you know, he's tempted by the devil. He ate nothing in those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. You know, it sounds pretty anticlimactic, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It doesn't actually make much out of the fact that he hadn't eaten for 40 days. I note in passing, by the way, that in the ancient world, you know, they're not necessarily thinking that not eating was a terrible thing. There is perhaps a little bit of a resonance with some of the stuff we get in the wellness movement, where people will advocate fasting as a means of improving health.
Yes.
And, you know, so this isn't necessarily saying that Jesus inflicted some kind of terrible mortification upon himself, but rather that he's entering into a sort of a place of distance and stillness. And then, of course, Luke and Matthew both spell out the character of this temptation that Mark had only referred to very, very much in passing. And so then, the three questions then become the thing, don't they? They both start with the temptation about bread. I always find this fascinating because, as you know, I think I bake a lot of bread. I'm one of these people that was sort of a sourdough tragic even before the pandemic came along, and it hasn't gotten any better, if I could put it that way. And one of the things this story does is remind us of the fundamental nature of bread as a basic symbol of life and wherewithal. You know, bread is not something that the readers and hearers of this story in its original setting, bread isn't something that just having for breakfast. It's actually probably the staple food.
Yes.
And so when the devil and Jesus are contending about the stones and the bread, they're really asking what's essential in life. And, you know, they're not just talking about the fact that Jesus is hungry. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You know that that's the thing that you need the most. He doesn't say, you know, command it to become a zachatot. You know, don't command it to become the cardamom buns that you're going to get down
roast
the
line. Roast lamb,
That's right. They're just bread. You know, it's a very reasonable temptation, Robin.
And I did hear one interpretation that sort of said, you know, part of, again, tying it to Jesus' mission is that, you know, you could justify to yourself, as I suspect many of us have done in similar ways, that, well, if I could get bread and bread could feed people, this is a perfectly reasonable thing to be doing. The other resonance that came to mind, I mean, there's a couple we, of course, have in the Lord's Prayer, give us today or give us tomorrow's bread, our daily bread. So, again, that bread is this kind of basic sustaining gift of God. But of course, we've got resonances. And this is one of the things I love about your book, which we'll talk more about for Good Friday, but the seven last words, where you talk about the passion and the various, both Jesus' last words and some of the sort of side characters we often don't give attention to, but you constantly draw back, pick up the way the Genesis themes echo and these Old Testament themes are echoing. And here, of course, we've got the manna in the desert resonance. We've got, you know, Moses was up Sinai for 40 days and nights. The people were in the wilderness for 40 years. And there's something there about they had to trust God for that manna, which by all accounts was some sort of nasty form of dry bread that they grumbled about. But there's something in those, I think we're supposed to be remembering all those traditions as well. You know,
It's really multivalent, isn't it? Because it's interesting thinking about the Genesis part that, you know, in the garden, they're fruitarians, to use modern language. You know, yes. They just sort of wander around picking figs off the trees or dates or whatever they are. And, you know, it's only when they get thrown out that they start eating bread. And it's it's actually part of the curse of Adam, you know, when God says, by the sweat of your brow, you know, you shall get bread from the earth. And then there's this sort of parallelism between the fact that you're going to get bread out of the earth by hard work every day instead of just being able to pluck figs. And then they will go back to the earth, your dust, and to dust you shall return. So bread actually, bread in Genesis becomes a symbol simultaneously of life and death.
Yes.
Of mortality as well as dependence upon this sort of cycle of work that's a part of our life. And I think part of this, therefore, seems to me like the devil wants Jesus to get his bread without having to do the work that is the human condition to which we've been consigned. It's we could call this a sort of a cheap grace sort of moment to, you know, to think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, that, get the bread. You don't have to work for it like other people. Take it easy. And he's not going to do that. I know that Luke probably doesn't know this, but you can't help thinking of John chapter 6 as well, can you?
Yeah, I am the bread of life.
There's a hint here about bread being a sign of something more than just something that fills our stomachs, at least, isn't it?
Yes. So all those resonances. And the other thing you just made me think of with the Garden of Eden story is, of course, that, again, it's the temptation is around food. So, you know, even though it's fruit, we've again got some sort of overstepping into the realm of God. And the way this question of the devil, and the devil is voiced in Luke and Matthew, as you said, not that it isn't in Mark. So it's given a character. We have, you know, the words of the devil on the pages kind of thing, given life. The way it's phrased is a form of, I won't get into the nitty gritty because I can't remember all the Greek grammar terms, but it's a form of conditional that is kind of like, since you are the Son of God. It's not a, since you are the Son of God, you can do this. It's kind of saying, you're this, so why not use your power? It's a bit different to
the devil knows perfectly. Yeah, the devil knows perfectly well who he is. He's not saying, oh, you know, if you're the real thing, show us. That's right. It's consequential, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. It's kind of like, and again, that's where I think it goes to identity. Like, since you are this, why aren't you using your power in this way? And of course, what we're going to see and what follows with the mission of Jesus is it's a good news for the poor. It's a not abusing power. It, you know, it's a very different form of power and glory made manifest. Yeah.
Right. And I think that leads us to the other two questions. Some listeners will note that not only Matthew and Luke expand to the point of giving the questions, but this is where they change the order. They both start with bread, but Luke goes then to the temptation to have all the kingdoms of the world, and to have all the authority and glory handed over if he will worship Satan. Yeah. And then only after that goes on to take him to the pinnacle of the temple and say, throw yourself down and test God. Whereas Matthew has it the other way around with, you know, throwing yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and then the glory of the world, you know, is the final temptation. It's sort of for Luke, it seems that the temptation to power is second rather than, I mean, I'm assuming that we're working up here, by the way, you know? Dramatically. Do you think that's okay?
I think so, but it is a strange order in Luke, and I wonder if that is because power and authority of the world is such a dominant theme. I mean, we've had it all through the infancy narratives at this point, right?
And yet I think then that in Luke's version where the power and authority comes second and then testing God becomes that there's a sense in which we've moved in Luke first to the, you know, we start with the bread, the realm of the body, of the individual, of individual need. Then we move to the social realm, the realm of human authority and politics and society. And then finally we've gone to the God level, something like that.
I like that.
And I think, you know, each of these versions of the story has its own powerful theology. And I would say for those who are listening to this and have to lead Bible study or preach and so forth, that, you know, I always want to tell people, preach the text you've got. You know, even we've referred to the other two here for the sake of argument, but I think that's partly to sort of help us see what is the point that Luke's trying to make. For Luke, the last temptation, to borrow Eliot's language, is to tempt the Lord your God.
Yes.
To put the Lord your God to the test.
Yes.
Rather than just the temptation to power, it's actually, you know, it does actually remind me a little bit of Eliot in Murder in the Cathedral, where Thomas Becket is confronting these tempters in a way that's very like Jesus in the garden. And a famous line is, you know, the last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right thing for the right reason. And what's going on here, I think, in Luke, finishing with the idea of throwing yourself down from the temple to let God prove God's self, is that, of course, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a spectacular theological statement being made by the angels coming and catching Jesus before he landed on the ground, and God would be glorified, all the people would acclaim, and they dance in the streets, they'd all go to the temple, and everyone would be very religious because they saw how wonderful Jesus was. This is, of course, prosperity theology.
Yes.
Making our religious claims into something, you know, misusing religion for religion's sake is the great temptation here.
Yes. And again, you could see how that could be justified, as you say, for like, well, if everyone believed because they actually saw it, you could think about that for a heartbeat or two. The other thing I find fascinating in that third one is, you know, we have the devil himself using scripture and quoting from the psalm for the day, which is Psalm 91, but selectively quoting, you know, the bits about, you know, God, the angels will catch you, et cetera. And, you know, and if you're going to preach on this, it's worth looking at the psalm too, because it's a psalm of refuge. It is about God's protection. But again, in this broader theme of put your trust in God, don't test out God. So we've got there's a nice little side lesson in the proof texting of scripture without context in the way that the devil presents it, I think.
That is a good one, isn't it? And it's so characteristic of the Psalms to present this paradoxical situation where we're asked to place our trust in God, but it's pretty clear that things haven't worked out, at least at the time the Psalm's being written, you know?
Yeah.
We give thanks to God for a rescue that hasn't taken place yet, or we give thanks to God's goodness, to God for God's goodness, even when we're actually experiencing great trouble and anxiety. And I think that there is something paradigmatic about that, you know, to be able to praise God in those moments of struggle. That's what it means to trust God.
Yeah.
Not to look only to the moments of glory and success and to say that we see God's action in those and therefore we trust God. I mean, that's the easy part.
Yes, exactly. And I think for me, this has to always be read with what follows, which is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, where again, he'll get up in the synagogue and read the scriptures about, you know, good news for the poor and release for the captives. It, you know, that is the antithesis to what he's been offered in the temptations of immediate glory, immediate power, you know, showy kind of ministry, if you like. And in fact, what he will go on to embody is a, you know, anti-glory, really anti-power kind of.
Yes.
So
that's right.
Yeah. The identity and mission stuff is a thread all the way through this, I think. Yep.
Right. So, and also to take your last point, this is how to quote scripture. You know, in other words, there is, again, a situational sort of thing here where scripture gets quoted, but to different effect. Mm. And one of the things, I guess, that always seems to me a test of the adequacy of quoting scripture, you know, isn't just pure Bible knowledge, but the context that we could call either the sort of ethical or even political context, because if it isn't a context in which, you know, the fullness of God's love for humanity is manifest, then, you know, anyone, as you say, the devil can quote scripture. That doesn't mean that it's true in the way it's been quoted. It has to be in this setting where the reality of God's love for the world is the thing for which it's being employed.
Yes. Yep. Not selfish gain or whatever. The last thing I want to say about this passage before perhaps asking you for general preaching themes or any other comments before we wind up is Luke does finish on this ominous note that isn't in Matthew or Mark. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Mm-hmm. And of course, in Luke, we're going to get this Satan devil figure lurking back in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Passion narrative as this sort of lurking presence of, again, wanting to offer Jesus an alternate. So it just strikes me, I do love Luke for the beginning of Lent because of that line, because we're immediately taken to, you know, the Good Friday, the Maundy Thursday, or Passion Sunday, if you keep that tradition, the temptation that Jesus will face again to take this cup away from me, you know, to make an alternate choice to suffering for humanity.
No, that's absolutely right. I don't think that it struck me in the way you just linked it to the liturgical year and the observance of Lent, but that's exactly right, because the time when he really comes back with a vengeance is precisely in the stories we'll be reading in Holy Week, aren't they?
Yeah, exactly. So, Andrew McGowan, any other last words, anything you would want to preach or draw out for this first Sunday in Lent?
Well, I think it's important for preachers to be able to encourage their communities to think about what it is that they're going to be doing, not just on the day, but for 40 days. And we've acknowledged that there isn't necessarily one right answer to that.
Mm.
But it is a fair thing, I think, to invite congregations and their members to think about Lent as a whole period of preparation and focus for Easter, and to also think about the opportunities that the tradition, we'll call it the tradition of fasting. It doesn't mean to say that everybody needs literally to fast, but what that tradition of fasting and of stepping away from our sense of fullness and celebration might mean about how much more joyfully we might celebrate Easter when it comes by being able to live into that contrast and to therefore take the example of Jesus' story today, which doesn't necessarily relate to his passion, but to connect it to how this is actually always going to be a journey to Easter.
Yeah. Thank you. Look, we might wrap up there, but I want to thank you so much for your time, and we'll put a link in the show notes to Andrew's most recent book. I mean, Andrew's written lots of books, as I mentioned in the intro, but Seven Last Words is the one reflecting on the seven last words on the cross and on Good Friday. And we're going to be talking more with Andrew about that for Good Friday. But in the meantime, you can order the book and those details will be there. So thank you, Andrew, so much for speaking with us.
Thank you, Robin.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.